Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and today the first 11 verses we will be hearing from. And if you remember, and obviously this is common knowledge, but Paul did not write letters with chapter breaks. So in his original letter to the Thessalonians, what we find here in chapter 5 is not meant to be separated from what you read at the end of chapter 4. And you'll see there's just a continuing logic as we read this passage. You'll see a continuing logic from what he started in chapter 4, the end here, all the way through this section in chapter 5. You remember, the end of chapter 4 was dealing with this issue about what about those Christians who have died before Jesus comes back? Little did they know that would be all of them. They thought Christ's return was going to be, very soon. And so they're like, oh man, some people have died and Jesus hasn't come back. What happens? Are they missing out on something? Are they going to miss it? Will their glory be less? And the Apostle Paul reminds them and encourages them with the truth that no, they're not going to miss out on anything. Matter of fact, they will be raised, and they will be raised when Jesus Christ comes back. And when Jesus Christ comes back, everybody will know it. It'll be like a blast of a trumpet with a loud shout from an archangel. And matter of fact, the dead, those who died in Christ, will be raised first. And then we who are left, who are still living when the Lord returns, will be caught up together with the dead who have been raised to be with them and with the Lord forever. So that's where he ends chapter 4. And then chapter 5, you'll see the next question in this logical progression. The dead are raised when Christ comes back. The next question that people would ask then is, okay, well, when's Christ coming back? And that's the text for today, 1 Thessalonians 5. He deals with this issue in verses 1 through 11. So if you would please stand with me and follow along as I read the word of the Lord. God's word says this in 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you're not in the darkness, brothers. For the day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. You may be seated. There's a lot going on here, but we're going to try to boil it down to its kind of main points and deal with these this morning. The first thing that we want to consider is verse 1, and just kind of this introduction. And it's good to be reminded of these things. Matter of fact, Paul tells us and Scripture shows us that we need to be reminded of the truth. We need to be reminded of the truth. Verse 1 again. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. So we need to be reminded of truth. Paul, and what Paul says here is, guys, listen, I don't have to tell you about when Christ is coming back. You already know this. But I'm going to do it anyways. You don't need me to tell you this. I've already told you when I was with you. I already talked to you about when Christ is coming back. You don't need me to further explain this to you. But here you go anyways. I'm going to do it anyways. It's kind of you get a kind of a smile as you read Paul when he says this. Like, I don't need to tell you about this, but then he gives him 10 verses about it. A whole bunch of words. You already know this, but here it is again. He's already done this, Paul does this in his letters. He's already done this even in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. When it comes to brotherly love, I don't need to tell you anything, because you've been taught by God. But here's some more of what it looks like. And so you see this is kind of a thing Paul does. You guys, I've already told you this. I know you guys already have this down. But here it is again. It's good for you to be reminded of this. And what we can learn from this is just this basic and important truth. that it is good for us and all the saints to be constantly and consistently reminded of what has been previously declared to us. We can forget things, or we can, because of doubt, start questioning things. And matter of fact, we talked about this last week, but this is one of the blessings of coming together on the Lord's Day to hear God's Word preached, is that God has made it so that His people get constant, even weekly, reminders of truth. Because then we go out in the week, and the week beats us down, and, you know, our faith is challenged, as, you know, things happen, and maybe life doesn't go as planned, and then you have to come back to church and say, remind me again of those promises of God, please. Because I was struggling believing them throughout the week, as the circumstances of life were challenging, or as trouble happened. Tell me again of the sweetness of God in Christ. Remind me again of what is to come. And this is why we gather together on the Lord's Day. We gather together on the Lord's Day to hear God's Word preached anew, afresh, again, so that our souls might be built up, so that we might praise and glorify God again as we hear the revealed Word. We need to be constantly reminded. It is a foolish person who says, yeah, I've heard all that Christianity stuff when I was a kid. I don't need it anymore. Such a person is the person who drifts away from the faith. That is necessarily what happens. If you're not constantly keeping truth before you, if you're not constantly reminding yourself of truth, what you will do by nature is drift away. That's what happens. It's not like you have the power in yourself to stay. We need the truth. It is the truth of God's Word that sanctifies us. Isn't this what Jesus says in His high priestly prayer to the Father? Sanctify them in the truth. Lord, Thy Word is truth. We are sanctified, we stayed, set apart by God through the truth. And we need constantly to be reminded of this. Matter of fact, the Spirit knew. This isn't just, as we read Paul saying, I don't need to write you about this, but here I'm going to do it anyways. We don't just, you know, smile and say, oh, Paul, what a guy. We also see in here the Spirit's plan in this. The Spirit knew, because again, we believe in the inspiration, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. The Spirit knew that the Thessalonians need to be reminded of this. So Paul wrote this reminder of what the coming of the Lord is going to be like. And not only did that, but the Spirit knew that we, later generations, would need to be reminded of this. We've already, you know, you have other passages that tell us that Christ is coming back and what it's going to be like. Matter of fact, what Paul says here is just very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Pastor Pat already read, and we'll read another portion of that here today. And so it's just, Paul is just reminding even us what we've already read in the Bible. But it is good. The Spirit knows it is necessary and good for us to be reminded of truth. It is an arrogant and unbelieving spirit that says, I've heard that before. I don't need to hear it again. The humble person says, Lord, I know I need to hear it again. I know how given my heart is to doubt, how given my heart is to wander. Lord, remind me again. Teach me anew. Teach me afresh the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He will do for the salvation of my soul when He returns. So it is good for us to be reminded. We need it. That's the first thing, just a general truth we can glean from this passage as we go on. Paul had already told us the Thessalonians, but God knew it was best if they heard it again. You already know pretty much everything I'm going to say today, for those who have been Christians for a long time, about what the second coming of the Lord is going to be, because it's a popular subject in Scripture. But it's good for you to be reminded of these things. All right? And so let's then jump into, okay, so it's, we've got that general foundation that it's good for us. Let's not tune this out because, oh, I already know what this is going to be about. It's good for you to hear this anew. That's why it's in the Scripture over and over and over, because the Spirit knows it is necessary for you to be retold this. And then what we see first about this second coming of the Lord is this, that the return of the Lord, it will come unexpectedly for the world and will find many unprepared. These are kind of the two key words here, unexpectedly and unprepared. The return of the Lord, it will come for the world. They'll be not expecting it, and it will find them unprepared for that day. This is what this imagery mentions. I mean, look at what the Apostle Paul says here. Again, he's just using what Christ said that you read about in Matthew 24. But here's what Paul says. For you yourselves are fully aware. So Thessalonians, I'm not telling you anything new. It's not like groundbreaking, like, whoa, what is Paul saying? You remember, I already told you this. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, Then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So there's this unexpectedness. Paul is telling the Thessalonians, as far as the when question, about, okay, so the dead are raised, when Christ comes back. Okay, well, when's Christ coming back? As far as that question, you don't need to know the answer. Matter of fact, you can't know the answer. It is futile to try to map out the exact day and time of the Lord's second coming. No person will know when it is going to happen. I mean, this is not just something that, well, that's a new teaching, Paul. No, it's what Jesus said. It's what the Apostle Peter said. It's just the universal testimony of Scripture, which is very interesting that it's so universally taught that so many people waste so much energy trying to figure it out. It's like, well, you do not believe Paul? Well, what about Jesus? What about Peter? Do you believe any of them who say, you won't know, it's unexpected, like a thief in the night? It is futile and vain. Matter of fact, it can even be dangerous to try to go beyond that which is written. Matter of fact, that principle, just don't go beyond what is written. It's not just what the prophet Isaiah said. It's also what it keeps you on in the path of safety. This was Athanasius' whole point against Arius in the 4th century. Don't go beyond what has been written, Arius. You're trying to figure out the divine sonship of Christ and how that works into the incarnation, and you are trying to figure it out by going beyond what Scripture has declared. God has set fences around our knowledge. This is as much as we can know. Our knowledge about God and His ways and working is not an endless pit. There is a fence around the knowledge that God has given us. We stick to what has been revealed. We harm ourselves and others if we try to jump that fence and go beyond what is written. Because as Athanasius tells Arius, on the other side of that fence of knowledge that God has put around us is just a bottomless pit. You jump over that fence thinking that you're going to arrive at more knowledge, you just fall to your death. You cannot go beyond what is written. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here. You can't figure out the day and the time of when Jesus is coming back. It'll be like a thief in the night. I mean, here's just a few, but you look at any good commentary, they'll all say the exact same thing, but here's just three, just for fun. Here's Hendrickson, Calvin, and Matthew Henry. So one more recent to, you know, one 16th century, one 16th and 17th century, and then the 19th century. But here's what we see here, just from some various biblical scholars. It is foolish to inquire about the how long and when. So don't try to figure out, well, how long will Jesus tarry? When is he coming back? It's foolish. Another theologian says this. He now, the Apostle Paul, calls them back from a curious and unprofitable inquiry as to times. They want to figure out the time. Just rein it in, Paul is saying. Believers should not desire to know more than what they are permitted to learn in God's school. God has told us repeatedly, you cannot know the day and the time. So don't try to figure out the day and the time. Don't go beyond what God has said. God has said, you don't need to know. It is actually a position of unbelief to try to figure it out, because you're not taking God at His word. I know God told me I can't know, but I can know. Well, now you're calling God a liar. We talked about this in Sunday school. There's no greater dishonor you can do to God than to say His word is not true, or that He's lied or misled. And so we're only permitted to learn what God has revealed. Learn in God's school, as Calvin says. Don't go beyond what's written. Or Matthew Henry, Christ Himself did not reveal this while upon earth. We read that in Matthew 24. It was not in His commission as the great prophet of the church, nor did He reveal this to His apostles. There was no need of this. There are many things which our vain curiosity desires to know, which there is no necessity at all of our knowing. Get this next phrase. Nor would our knowledge of them do us good. The reason why Christ has not, and God has not told us when Christ is coming back, is twofold. Not only because we don't need to know, but also because the knowledge of that wouldn't do us any good. Imagine, just practically, imagine if you knew Christ is coming back in the year 2050. I can live however I want into 2049. This is how the vain in mind would work, right? I mean, probably people who are as foolish as me in my teenage years, you thought about this. Like, I'll become a Christian when I'm old and life is boring anyways. I'm going to do fun stuff while I'm younger. Isn't that what that's the foolishness of sin. Christ, I could have been taken in my sleep and been caught in my folly. But that's what would happen if we knew the exact. We would live for sin. You know, the world would go to hell in a handbasket, thinking that, well, at least we still have time. And it's not good. It's not profitable for us to know. It is vain speculation. It is not best for us to know the day and the time of Christ's second coming. The only thing you can know for sure about the second coming of Christ is that when people say it's happening on this day, that it's not happening on that day. That's the only thing you can know for certain. That you're putting all your eggs in that basket, I'm going to put them all in every other basket, you know, because it's not happening on that day. Because no man will know. It's a thief in the night. Divine providence has deemed it best for us not to know the exact time. All we are permitted to know is its imminence. Imminence with an I. The fact that it could come at any moment. It's not, it could be tomorrow, it could be today, it could be 1,000 years. All we know is it is happening, and that it should not find us, the saints, unprepared, as it will the world. As they're saying, peace and security, life is going good, and then judgment takes them, as they were not prepared for it. Well, we should not fret about this. Like, oh, I need to know. Just rest in God's divine wisdom. He knows what is best for us. This is just part of classic Christianity, to wait upon the resurrection of the dead. Just wait for Christ's return. The Apostle Paul has already said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. We're waiting for the coming of Christ. We wait. That's what we do. We're waiting. This imagery, so it brings an unexpectedness with it, this thief in the night imagery, but also brings with it an unpreparedness. That, you know, in Jesus, we'll talk about this, you know, in a different passage, but if you knew the day and the hour a thief would break into your house, you wouldn't go to sleep that night. You'd be, you know, doing the Home Alone booby trap in the house because you know they're going to break in at 3 o'clock and I will be prepared. But a thief, all they work on is unpreparedness, is, you know, you're not expecting it. That's what this imagery is meant to display. That while you're doing something else, while you're thinking life is fine, while you're thinking you have lots more time, then all of a sudden, it's over. There's this unpreparedness. This is what this imagery is using. Jesus, finishing the portion of Scripture that Pastor Pat read earlier, Matthew 24, verses 43 and 44, Jesus says this, "If the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." He's talking to his disciples there. That's what this thief of the in the night imagery is given, is unexpectedness and unpreparedness. But we, as we're going to see, should not be caught off guard. The natural man, before we get on into this, the saints, but the natural man will fall into two traps here. Two traps, and the Scriptures refer to them both as sleep here. They're sleeping. They're in darkness. And this sleep is a reference for spiritual death or spiritual sleep. They're not awake. And the natural man falls into two errors, and both are dealt with in Scripture. 2 Peter 3, verse 4 deals with one of the errors, where that's the error of people who just deny the second coming of Christ is even a reality. That's one error people will be caught in. Like, you believe Jesus is coming back? That is just crazy stuff. Like, who actually believes that in this sophisticated scientific life where, you know, you think Jesus is going to descend and everybody, like, that is, I reject that. That's one error the natural man falls into. Just denial that the second coming will actually even happen. But there's another error that the natural man falls into, and that's the error of thinking they just have more time. And this is Jesus refers to in another parable in Matthew 24, where he talks about the servant who's left in charge from his master's house, and he says, "My master has been long delayed," so then he starts being a hellion in the house, beating other servants and acting ruckus, because he thinks, well, my master's going to, it's just, I have more time. But then the master comes home early, and this servant is beaten and thrown outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the natural man falls into these two errors, just either the flat-out denial of the second coming of Christ or just thinking that they have more time. But both of these errors, they will be caught in on that great day. There will be a sudden destruction, as we see here in verse 3, when they're saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. There is, you know, when those labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, what you know then is it's what's happening is inevitable. There's no stopping this. That's what this picture is given to us. When that woman goes into labor and the pains get severe and quick, and you know, every 30 seconds, and it's ramping up, and your hand is being broken by your wife as she squeezes. All you think is like, it's inevitable. There's no, you can't turn this ship around. We're it's moving. This thing is happening. That's what Paul is referring to in this picture of like a woman in labor pains. When those labor pains start, you know, it's here. It's happening. The day has come. That's the imagery. When Christ comes back, you know, it's here. It's inevitable. The day has come. What's said will happen has actually happened today. There'll be sudden destruction. No way of escape. Those who reject Christ, all they have to wait for in the future is the fearful expectation of wrath that is to come. And Paul's already mentioned this several times in this book, that God has saved us from the wrath that is to come. And that wrath, my friends, will be terrible. What does Revelation 6 verse 17 say? Who can stand on the day of God's wrath? People will cry out, the verse before, verse 16, people will cry out, fall on me, mountains. They'll wish for death rather than face the wrath of the Lamb that has fallen upon them. Who can stand on that day? And so this thief in that imagery, it's meant to show us that the Lord will come back and it'll catch the unbelieving world. They will not be expecting it, and they will be unprepared for it. However, that will not be the case for the saints. The saints should not be unprepared for that day. There's a difference between what you find happening in the world in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5 and what you find happening with the saints in verses 4, 5, 6, skip 7 and 8. 7 is another picture of the wicked on that day, but we'll get to that. But follow along as I read this here, and then we'll think about these verses. Verses 4 through 8. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So there are really two things that Paul is going to say here. The saints will not have the same experience. They should not have the same experience, and they will not, as the unsaved world. Number one, the saints won't catch them unexpected, because they should always be living in a state of expectedness, right? The Lord could come back at any moment, right? And He could return today. So the first thing we want to see is that, and why do they think that? Why do they think that the Lord will come back at any time? Well, because they've been made new. So the first thing we see here from Paul is that in Christ, the saints have a new nature. The nature of the unsaved person is one of darkness. Darkness is synonymous with unbelief. You find this is a common theme throughout Scripture. When Jesus says, you know, you're in darkness, but I am the light, what He's talking about is you're in the realm and land of unbelief. You're in the land of the unsaved, the pit of the departed. It's referred to as darkness, of unbelief in God's promises in Christ. But Paul's saying, you are not in that land of darkness. You are not one of those children of darkness who do not believe the revealed word. You are children of light. God has changed you. You have been translated. You who once belonged to the kingdom of darkness have been transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And now you belong in the realm of light. And so there's been a change in nature. That's the first reason this day will not catch you off guard. And so this is, you can think of it theologically, he's dealing with the issue of justification. There's been a change in you. You have been saved. Before salvation, we all dwelt in the land of darkness, not believing God's word and God's promises in Christ. But through the power of the new birth by the Spirit, we have been changed. We now are in the light, which means we believe, we walk by faith, believe in the promises of God that have been revealed in Scripture. That's called being in the light, walking by faith in Christ and what has been revealed in God's word. So the first reason that they will not catch us unexpected is because we're children of light. We believe that it's going to happen. We can't be caught, you know, unexpected when we believe it could happen at any moment in its imminence. So there's a difference here. The saints are not those who dwell in darkness, but they have been made new and they dwell in the land of the living. We've been awakened. We now live by the light of Christ, by faith in Christ. We believe all that the Scripture says about Christ. Not simply that Jesus is my Savior. Christianity cannot be so reduced to this simple fact. Well, as long as you believe that Jesus is your Savior, you're good. You cannot so reduce Christianity. Because then you could say, if all you have to do is believe that Jesus is my Savior and you're good, well then, what do you believe about His second coming? Well, I don't believe He's actually going to come again, but I believe Jesus is my Savior. Well, you're not a Christian. What do you believe about the bodily resurrection of the dead? Well, I believe Jesus is my Savior, but I don't think that we will be raised in the end. Well, you're not a Christian then. Christianity cannot be so reduced to the simple mantra that Jesus is my Savior. Christianity is the belief of all that has been revealed concerning Christ. His threefold offices, priest, prophet, king. We could go into a lot there. But one of the key truths that has, you know, there was a liberal bishop, I believe it was, in one of the liberal denominations, but she was asked this about what if they found Jesus' body. And she said, you know, my faith wouldn't be shaken if they found Jesus' body. That kind of statement shows that she is outside of the realm of Christianity. Because part of the truth of Christianity is not only, I believe that Jesus is my Savior, it's, I believe He's my Savior, and He actually did really rise from the dead. You won't find a body. And He actually is coming again, physically, and we will be physically raised. So being in the light is not simply boiled down to, I believe Jesus is my Savior. It's, I believe all that has been revealed by God concerning Christ. And what has been revealed is not only that He died to save sinners, but that He rose again for our justification, and that He will come again for our future glorification. All of this is the gospel. We do a great disservice when we try to so reduce the gospel to Jesus saved me, and we forget all the rest of it, that we actually do away with the gospel. You know, it's the gospel is all that has been revealed in God's word about Christ. And so our new nature, one of light, is one not of unbelief, darkness, but one of belief. We're not in the realm of darkness. We are people of the light, united with Christ, who is the light of the world. Psalm 36:9, Calvin loved this. Matter of fact, old writers loved Psalm 36:9. But the second half of that verse says, in your light we see light. It's just a fantastic verse. That outside of the light of God, we are in darkness. But when we are in His light, guess what we see? Light! In your light, we see light. Or even Jesus in John 8, I am the light of the world. Or John 1, He is the light of the world. Or even Revelation 21, where it says, in verse 23, that in the New Jerusalem, there will be no need for the sun, because the Lamb will be the light. His glory will fill up the world. There won't need to be a giant burning orb in the sky, because light will emanate from Christ Himself. And we will be in the land of light. This is why hell, one of the pictures of it, is it's a place of eternal darkness, eternal unbelief and wrath. Where heaven is contrasted as a place of eternal night, light, where there is no night. And that's showing that we will always be in the true and right knowledge of God, walking in His presence. So the first reason why that day will not find us who are in Christ unexpected and unprepared is because we're in the light. We know it's going to happen. We have been translated, changed by the power of God. The second reason that Paul gives here, so he deals with this justification, this change in our nature in verse 4 and verse 5. But then in verse 6, he gets to a different argument for why that day will not find us unprepared and unexpecting it. And he gets to more the practical side of it. And he says this, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So the second thing Paul deals with here is we will not be find that day take us by surprise, because in Christ we are striving after holiness. Not only has there been a change in our nature, we are no longer children of darkness, but we are children of light. The light of God is in us. But also, that change of nature has brought with it new desires, a new focus in life. We now, those who are in the light, those who are in Christ, now have a new desire to live for the glory of God, to not live simply for the gratification of our lusts. Part of what it means to live in darkness, to live in unbelief, is to live with the thought that the purpose of life is for me to be happy and healthy and get everything I want to feed my flesh. And that unbelief that God is you're not believing that God is the source of good, but you're thinking that material things in life are the source of good. What that produces then is gluttonous people who are drunk all the time. I'm not talking about physically, but filled with this infatuation with always just pleasing their own flesh. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. The tongue is never satisfied with tasting. The body is never satisfied with feeling. It's all just about feeding the flesh. It's actually, when you think about it, it's kind of a disgusting picture. Just a self-consumed, all about me and my glory and my wants and my desires. That's living in the darkness. Those who have been translated by the Spirit to now live in the world of light, been born anew, who now walk by light, they have a new ruling desire. It's not to feed my flesh, but it's to bring glory to God, because there's this new realization that my happiness, my joy, my contentment, all of these good things are found in knowing God rightly. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. And so there's a change in nature which leads to a change in desire. There's now this growing holiness. We call this sanctification. So Paul uses these two theological ideas. Your justification and your sanctification are the reasons that that day will not find you unprepared. Our union with Christ produces fruits. It produces this awakeness and this right thinking, as he calls it here, a sober-mindedness. Again, when he talks about sober-mindedness and drunkenness in verse 7, don't think so strictly as literally just it's all dealing with just drinking and, you know, and not drinking. Like, well, I haven't had a drink in 20 years, so I'm a sober person. You can be a person still drunk in unbelief and never have touched alcohol. We're not dealing with mere tipping a bottle here. We're dealing with heart issues, soul issues, okay? And so those who are united to Christ, they have a new awakeness. They now have desire to be sober, to be clear thinking in their mind. The unbelieving person, they're muddled in their thoughts. They don't think right about life and how life works. But the Christian, the one who's in Christ, now has a right thinking about life. They now realize the purpose of my life is to glorify God, and as I do that, I will find joy in Him forever, in His right hand, or pleasures forevermore. They begin to think right about the purpose of life, why I'm here, what I should do with my life. All of that becomes clear in Christ, so they're sober-minded. But those who belong to the darkness, what does it say about them in verse 7? Those who are asleep, they're asleep at night, and those who get drunk, they're drunk at night. What Paul is saying here is that those who belong to the darkness, those who are outside of Christ, all they're filled with is feeding their flesh. They have no desire for holiness. This is epitomized by this idea of drunkenness and sleep. They're always asleep. They're never awake to what's really happening. They're always just drunk, you know, out of it, wrong thinking, completely consumed with their own pleasures. But we are not so. We have been awakened by the Spirit of God, and we desire to live a sober life. Again, we're not talking strictly here about whether you drink or not. We're talking about this idea that a Christian is a sober-minded person because they think right. They think according to God's revealed truth. And what we show here, what Paul says is we're not asleep and we're not getting drunk, you know, again, on this unbelief. But what does he say about us? But we belong to the day. Since we belong to the day, again, so our sanctification, this is just great Protestant theology here, our sanctification, growing in holiness, it's founded upon our justification. This is, again, where a Protestant differs from a Roman Catholic. A Roman Catholic would say, you get sanctified so that someday you can be justified. Protestantism says, because you're justified, you now are being sanctified. And that's exactly what Paul says here. But since we belong to the day, since we have been transferred, since there's been a change in our nature, Since you belong to the day, let us be sober. So what's our responsibility? To strive to think right about life, about my purpose, what life is for, about my relationships, about what I do. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Paul loves this trinity here. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. He's always talking about these three. So when he says, we are not of the night asleep, but we are awake and we're called to be sober, what it means to be a sober-minded Christian, someone who's watchful, alert, awake, ready for the second coming of Christ, what that means, how you be that kind of person, is walk in faith, working that out in love, keeping the hope of the coming of Christ ever before you. That's how to be a sober-minded Christian. Walking by faith in Christ, and that will work itself out in love to God and one another's, keeping ever before you the hope of the return of Christ. This hope of salvation here, this helmet of hope of salvation, it has this eschatological flavor to it. He's referring to salvation, the future and final salvation that is to come at the return of Christ. This watchfulness, it's this readiness, this being sober-minded, it's walking by faith in love, and being keeping you the hope of Christ coming ever before you. And there's such a contrast Paul shows here. Those who that the day of the return of the Lord will find unexpected and not prepared, they are those who are sleeping on spiritual things, thinking, I have tomorrow, whatever, my wife's into this, I come to church because my wife takes me here, or the children think I go to church, whatever, however you're dead in sins and whatever the relationship is, but that person will be found unprepared and not ready for the day of the Lord. But the new creature in Christ, the new person who's been born anew by the Spirit of God, because they have been changed, they walk by faith and striving after holiness. These things prepare them for that coming day. Does that make sense? Yeah, we got that. All right. Then closing this out, the Apostle Paul, so we're not prepared, we're not unprepared because we're justified, we're sanctified. And then he brings it just to this fantastic conclusion. Look what he says in verse 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. So Paul talks about our hope, and then he brings it to the close of this discussion in showing that our hope, the foundation of our hope, is ultimately upon the sovereign election of God. The foundation of our hope for that day is on the electing grace of God in Christ. The reason why we are so confident is because we've been justified, we're being sanctified, and the reason for those things is because God has not destined us for wrath. The foundation to those buildings, the justification leading to sanctification, underneath that is the fact that God has not, He's not destined us for wrath, but has destined us to obtain salvation. Paul uses this doctrine here of God's sovereign election of the saints to comfort and encourage the saints, to show them that the reason you will persevere is because God has chosen you to salvation. He calls them to persevere. This is what he said. This is just fascinating theology here. You've been justified, so now be sanctified, be sober. He calls them to act. And then he says, so he calls them to action. And then the very next verse he says, the reason for your action is because God has not destined you for wrath. He calls them to persevere, the human element, and then grounds their perseverance in divine grace. This is the way even salvation works. We preach the gospel and we call on all men to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to put your faith in Christ. We call upon men and women and children to act upon the preached word, to believe what you have heard. And then when the person believes, we then comfort them saying, the reason for your belief is God's sovereign grace that was underneath it all. That was the foundation of your salvation. He's doing the same thing here with perseverance. Be sober-minded. Be ready for that day. And the reason you will be ready for that day is because God has not destined you for wrath. In Christ we have not been destined for wrath. Wrath has been removed, verse 9. But in Christ we have been destined. We will obtain eternal life. So you can think of this as not destined for wrath. The wrath of God that was on us has been removed. And instead, the righteousness of Christ, which brings life, has been imparted. So you have this wonderful double justification kind of language of Paul here. The wrath has been removed and life has been given. And this is a result of God's grace in Christ. In Christ, we will obtain eternal life. And then he brings it full circle from chapter 4. And in verse 10, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. He has saved us so that for the purpose of ultimately bringing us to be with him in glory on that day. You see, my friends, in closing, the doctrine of election, it has not been given by the Lord to the church to divide us, but to encourage us. The doctrine of election is an encouraging doctrine the more you know about it. This is how the Apostle Paul commonly uses this doctrine of election, like in Ephesians. He'll use it not as he won't say in Ephesians, you know, 2, hey guys, ready for this? I'm going to say something super controversial here. God chose you. No, he'll say, you want to know the goodness of God, the love of God, the beauty of God? Think about this. God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He says the same thing. You know why that day won't find you unprepared? Because God has not destined you to be punished on that day, but he's destined you for life in Christ. He's already started 1 Thessalonians off this way in chapter 1, which says God has chose you unto salvation. The doctrine of election has not been given by God to create splinters in his church, but it's given by God to be a source of comfort and encouragement to the saints. God, the doctrine of election is the fact that God is upholding us. God is for us. God will not let us slip, just as Pastor Pat read in Jude. Now to he who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to him be glory and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's the wonderful beauty of the doctrine of God's revelation. He is able. He will not let us fall off entirely. He will not let us depart from our salvation, but he will keep us. We are called to press on in sober-mindedness, knowing that underneath it, the reason we are able to press on in sober-mindedness is because we are being upheld by God's sovereign grace. He is the God who will not let us slip. He will not let us stumble. He who sent his son to die for us will see to it that we are safely brought home. The doctrine of God's sovereign election is a doctrine that is meant to encourage you in Scripture. Remember, all that God has revealed is for our spiritual good. It's in the Bible because God knows it's good for you to think about these things. This doctrine is meant to encourage you when you're feeling weak and when doubts arise. The doctrine of God's election is a doctrine of encouragement and comfort. It is given to aid the saints in their assurance of salvation. Matter of fact, Calvin says this. He says, there cannot be a better assurance of salvation gathered than from the decrees of God. That's just fantastic. You cannot get to a more assured place, Calvin saying. There's not anything that better bolsters your assurance than an understanding of the decrees of God. The sovereign decrees of God. Those who reject the doctrine of election sadly do it to the hurt of their own souls, their own assurance. Let's not argue about this issue, but instead, as Paul says here, he goes from the doctrine of election to verse 11. Encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. Let's not argue about this, but encourage one another with all that God has done for us in Christ, so that in all things, our salvation, our future resurrection, the return of Christ, our future glorification, so that in all things, God alone might get the glory. Soli Deo Gloria is the call of our lives. God and God alone gets the glory for my salvation. God and God alone gets the glory for my preservation. God and God alone gets the glory for my arrival into the celestial city on that great day. To God be the glory for everything. encourage one another with this. Please stand with me and let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. Your Word which reminds us things that we have heard this morning, that the Lord Jesus is indeed coming again. But that day and hour, we do not know when it will be. But we do know this, that He is coming again. And so may that day find us prepared, living sober-mindedly, walking by faith, seeking to love the brethren, keeping the hope of Christ's coming ever before us. And may You help us, Lord, to remember that even our perseverance is a glorious fruit of the wonderful decree of our salvation. So we thank You, Father, for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. In His beautiful name, I pray. Amen.